Have you ever joined something or signed up for something or enrolled in something and you've had all the official requirements that are there that you have to meet in order to join it? But once you got in, you discovered there was all these unspoken requirements and expectations. Like you might have seen it in a workplace or in a social setting or a school parent group or a sporting club, maybe a social circle, like basically anything that we come and we be part with other people, right? And it can happen anywhere, even in church culture. And there's this initial requirement that says, hey, you're welcome, or you've got in, or you've made it, you've met all the requirements, here's what you have to do. But then once you're in, you discover there's all these unspoken things, just stuff that you have to conform to, otherwise you're going to be on the outer, like the way you dress or the way you talk, the way you conduct yourself, the things that we value, how busy you need to be, the kind of person you have to be to fit in around. And that stuff's never written on the brochure or the flyer or the recruitment poster, but sometimes the unspoken things suddenly become way more important than the official requirements. Have you ever experienced that? And it can be crazy to try and navigate and work out and jump through and go, whoa, what is all this stuff that I'm expected to conform to? And in our passage for today, in Acts 15, we're continuing this series of going through six different sermons and proclamations in the book of Acts and seeing what the early church said about the gospel. And today in Acts 15, we're going to see that this was a problem that the church encountered in those early years. So let's read it together, discover what are the actual requirements for salvation, and then we're going to dive in and see what it says about the gospel for us. So Acts 15, 1 to 21. Says this, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, let's stop there and we're going to unpack. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing, this is one of my trouble words, vehemently. They disagreed. Thank you. They argued strongly. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it is written," and this comes from the book of Amos, "Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating foods offered to idols, from sexual immorality, and from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." That's a long and a meaty passage, and there's a lot going on in there. And what we find is there is a proclamation that salvation is given by God according to his grace alone. That was in verse 11. Nothing that we do, No amount of conformity to rules or traditions or unspoken requirements grants salvation to us. It is a gift that we get from God. But this, as we just saw, it was growing into a bit of an issue for the early church. A couple of weeks ago, you might remember Theo got up and preached and talked about the prospect of the gospel being for everyone. And that Peter learned in his experience with Cornelius that the Gentiles were meant to be part of the church, and we get to invite them to join in this widened table, which was a brilliant realization for Peter to come to, because at first he was like, no, this is just for the Jews. And God reminded him, no, this is for everyone. But as Gentiles are being welcomed into faith and into the church, it became a controversial issue about what does this integration actually look like? What does it look like for people to sit at this same table? And the problem came up about conformity and what do people need to do in order to be considered saved? And what started all this, and I suppose some of the context of what brought it to a head, was Paul and Barnabas were out on their missionary journeys and they were spreading the good news, starting churches in Gentile areas. And when you read some of Paul's letters, you can see this happening in Galatians 2. There were some Jewish believers who were following Paul and Barnabas around, wherever they went. And so Paul and Barnabas would go to a town, they would preach the good news, start a church, move on to the next place, and then these Jewish believers would come in after them and do some like follow-up ministry. And they would say, yeah, we're from Jerusalem, which kind of gives them a bit of weight behind them. And they like, there's some authority from us. The church leaders have sent us. They probably didn't, but, you know, we're from Jerusalem. Just infer what you like from that. And then they would tell the people, hey, you're not actually fully saved unless you get circumcised and you start following the law of Moses. Effectively, they're telling them, hey, you have to convert to Judaism. And this was becoming a pattern and a bit of an issue. So Paul and Barnabas were like, hey, we've got to get some clarification around this. So for those people that were saying, hey, circumcision, whoa, they're getting a louder voice. And people like Paul and Barnabas saying, don't actually need that to become saved. It's just starting to be a bit of a brouhaha growing out there. And it culminates in a gathering of all the church leaders coming together in Jerusalem, came to be known as the Council of Jerusalem. And so there's this major discussion for the church going on. I mean, this whole Christianity thing was new. They didn't have the writings of the New Testament scriptures to lean back on. They were living them and writing them as they went. And so what did the church leaders do? People who were born and raised as Jews, who grew up in this space of circumcision and laws of Moses, suddenly welcoming outsiders in. How do they tackle that? I think it all layers, all these things that we see in this passage all layer upon each other. So I'm just going to quickly dive through a whole bunch of stuff I see in this passage. And then I want to unpack what I think that means for us today. So first off, we see, hey, it's great. The gospel is actually spreading to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they're sharing their stories about how they've been preaching the gospel in all sorts of different places and even stopping at Phoenicia on the way back saying, hey, this is what's going on. And the believers are excited going, wow, this is amazing. God is spreading his gospel. And it's encouraging the church and bringing them joy. And because of Peter's experience with Cornelius, they know this is a good thing. It's not like a weird thing Paul's doing. And Christianity is growing and blossoming and spreading throughout the world. So that's a great place to start. But then the question comes up, what does it actually mean for a Gentile to convert to Christianity? I mean, it sprung up out of this Jewish context and Jewish history. So from one perspective, I can see how it makes sense that would mean a Christian convert would look a lot like the Jews. But at what point do we draw a line between Christianity and Judaism? The Pharisees and the devout Jewish believers said, hey, they must get circumcised. They must follow the law of Moses. That's what it means to follow God. But Paul and Barnabas disagreed very heavily, and hence we're in this debate. And so then we see they realize, hey, Peter standing up going, you know, God does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile here. If I learnt anything 5 chapters ago, it was this, that God does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile. Everything that I encountered back there reminds us of this. And then Peter says something interesting. He says, putting the burden of the law on the Gentiles is actually a bridge too far. Because even us Jews have not been able, us as in Peter, not me, have been unable to live up to the law. You know, we say we do, but do we actually live up to it? I mean, and that's quite scandalous to say, because for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews have practiced circumcision as a sign, hey, we are God's people. And they have tried to live out the law of Moses that he gave to them as his chosen people. And they tried to do that, but let's be honest, they didn't do it very well. They didn't do it completely, unless you were stuck away as a Pharisee in a sect and just devoted your entire life to meeting every single tiny bit of the law, people weren't meeting it perfectly, were they? And so now these people are going, hey, Christian converts need to do the same thing. They were like, yeah, just get them to do the stuff we all have to do. And Peter's like, hey, guys, if we can't even do it ourselves, why do we expect these Gentiles who haven't even grown up with it to do it? Why do we expect them to do any better? And here's why. Because Peter says, you know what? It's not the law that saves us. God hasn't saved us because we followed the law perfectly. He hasn't saved us because we tithed our tenth of our herbs and spices. He hasn't saved us because we got circumcised. No. He saved us by his grace. Grace in and of itself means it's an undeserved gift from God. Like nothing has been earned. Nothing is being rewarded. And if nothing can earn our salvation, then even perfectly following the law isn't going to do it either. The law does not save us. Salvation is given freely by God by his grace, even to uncircumcised Gentiles who've never even heard of the law of Moses. And then when James stands up, he says, hey, this actually lines up with Old Testament scripture. This is not something new. This is something that was prophesied by Amos, who spoke of a time when Jews are not only going to seek the Lord, but also Gentiles, and that God is going to welcome them all into under the same tent. He's not going to have a Jewish tent and then a Gentile tent for the church. They're all under one banner. And then James comes to, what is our secondary point out of this passage, which is he says, we should not make it difficult for people who are coming to know God. Instead of telling Gentiles how to conform to Jews and the ways that they live, he says, how about we just instead tell them to avoid the things that are going to detract from their faith? Like sexual immorality was rife in the society around them. So he's saying, hey, new Christians, avoid it. It's only going to pull you away from your faith. And then he also says something interesting. He says, hey, new Gentile believers, let's ask them to at least be sensitive to us Jews who have grown up with all these food laws and the ways that we're supposed to eat. That's not going to go away from us anytime soon. So if we're going to mix with the Gentiles, can we just ask them to be sensitive to that? And that's where that bit about the eating of the blood and the strangled animals comes in. But now this whole issue of Gentiles and Christians and whether or not they need to become Jews or not, it might seem irrelevant to us 2,000 years later, particularly seeing as most of us would identify as Gentiles and the point has been settled. It was settled here in this scripture. But while this fact is no longer disputed, like in case you missed it, no, we don't have to convert to Judaism. It does, though, teach us something regarding our approach towards faith and salvation. Because Peter says it's by grace alone that we are saved. This is that key proclamation made here in this passage. We believe we are all saved in the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. It is by grace alone. Sola gratia. Salvation is not earned or deserved by us, the sinners. It is bestowed and gifted and given to us by God. Yet somehow we just naturally want to do something to earn it, as though getting something for free doesn't sit right. Perhaps that just feels unnatural. Like, why would we be given something for free that is so life-changing? Or maybe we just feel guilty about our past or our life or even how our life looks like now and go, oh, we just need to prove to God that he is actually having an impact in my life. I better clean things up a bit. Maybe I need to do something a bit better. Maybe I need to do a little bit more to prove that I'm worthy enough of receiving this free gift of grace. And if that's something you feel today, I want you to hear this now. Like the Gentiles in this passage, God has already accepted you and already offered the gift of grace. He gives it to you freely, even though you don't deserve it. You might need to clean up your act. You might need to have that transformation. But he doesn't wait for that. You've got to get it in the right order. Grace, then the transformation. Yes, his grace is going to teach you and train you and transform you and change you and help you say no to sin and yes to Jesus. But if you get it in the other order, that's not how it works. It's not that we can actually do anything to get right enough to get the grace. No, the grace comes first. And then the transformation happens. Don't put it the wrong way around and try to become good enough before coming to God, because grace saves us first and then unlocks the transformation for us. And then there's a second thing that James says in verse 19 about not making it difficult for people to come to know Jesus. And I don't think we do this intentionally. I don't think we've set out with harmful intent to add to grace or to force people to conform to anything. I mean, perhaps all we want is to see evidence of that salvation coming out in people's lives, and so we want to help them along, and we say, okay, this is the way you're supposed to act now that you're a Christian, and this is how you should speak, this is how you should dress, this is how you should behave. And here are the things you need to do, the groups you need to join, the language you need to start using. And I could make this sound really ridiculous if we took it to the nth degree, but historically, the church, global church, has done this. It's added lists of conditions to salvation. Whether it was malicious or intentional by the church to add these things on, or whether it was just centuries of church tradition building up, by the time you get to people like Martin Luther in the 16th century, being a Christian meant you had to conform to so many different rules. You had to participate in this strict set of practices and beliefs and indulgences and financial obligations. You had to participate in all the different procedures that the church had laid out and submit to papal authority in order to actually experience repentance. But then we get Martin Luther come along and he's starting to read scripture and he's going, I think the Holy Spirit's telling me we got this wrong. I think we forgot the fact that salvation is by grace alone. This idea of being saved by grace, it's one of the core truths that Luther included in his 95 Theses that he hammered into the wall of the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517. If you're unfamiliar with this was something that started what we now call the Reformation. And Luther stuck a page with 95 Theses on it in which he was calling out the church saying, we have added too much to this Christianity thing. We need to return to what Scripture says. 95 Theses. Number 62 said this in particular. It says, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. And in this thesis, he's highlighting the fact that salvation comes by grace alone, not by all these other add-ons or these indulgences or these other penances. And if you fast forward a couple of hundred years, even someone like John Wesley, who was an ordained minister in the Church of England, he experienced the personal challenge of these issues. He was doing all the right things. He'd become a minister, for goodness sake. He'd been a missionary, and he was following all the strict Christian practices to the letter. But he sat back one day and went, this is not giving me assurance in my faith. In fact, I feel like my faith is really shallow. And he came to realize he needed grace, not religious effort, in order to get to God. And this realization led to him starting the Methodist movement out of the Church of England. And you can even see this creeping up in the way missionaries operate. And if you think about the very early days of Christian mission, of the Westerners sending missionaries out into remote parts of the world, we can see historically that early missionaries thought converting someone to Christianity meant they also had to start converting to Western culture as well, because that was right. And so they gave them clothes and gave them ways to live. And then missionaries realized, actually, that's not Christianity, that's Western colonization. And they realized they were forcing Western culture on these people rather than Christianity and living out faith. It was that same idea of the Judaism and the Gentiles all over again. And then a shift happened. And now when we look at missions, we see that people embed themselves in the foreign cultures and they lead people to Jesus in their own context of the way that they live so they can live out faith in their own culture. And so today, 500 years since Luther or 300 years since Wesley, or just looking back at missions and how they've developed over the last couple of hundred years, we can look back and go, of course, how crazy that we as a church ever tried to make Christianity so complicated. There's no way that would be something we'd do, right? But I wonder, what are we adding to salvation today? Even inadvertently. Are there things that we are comfortable with in our faith that make us feel good and make us feel comfortable and safe, that we start to force onto other people? Things that aren't actually taught in the Bible, but we make into basic prerequisites for how you participate in the Christian life. I mean, it can easily happen. We must constantly be on guard about making sure we don't add things to grace alone. I mean, I even caught myself this week. Shelby and I were talking about someone we know of, and Shelby said, yeah, they're a Christian. And I went, really? No, they don't live like this, and they don't do that. And I went, hang on, I'm literally preaching on that this week. And it just made me pause and realize, what are the things that I consider being a Christian? Is it being saved by grace, or is it living a way that I expect them to live? It's really easy for us to do. So hear the nuance of what I'm saying today. because where I'm about to go with this could sound potentially controversial. So I want you to listen carefully and feel the tension of what it is I'm actually saying. There are some expectations we should hold for discipleship and maturity and wisdom and leadership and community life in church, but they can become dangerous if they are the measure by which we say someone is saved or not saved, by when we say someone is accepted into our community or more welcome or more really a Christian. I'm not saying discipleship doesn't matter or that holiness is not important or that seeing fruit isn't a thing that we need to be looking for, but we mustn't confuse the fruit of salvation with the basis of salvation. How might we be doing that? I don't have any specific examples to say, here, Como, here's how we're stuffing this up. But let's just think through how we might be doing that ourselves for a moment, like unspoken things about cultural expectations, the way we dress on a Sunday or the vocabulary and the Christian language that we use, the family structures we expect to see or the social presentation that we see in the world. Yet people who are struggling financially or have addiction recovery that they're going through or have untraditional family backgrounds, they might feel pressure to clean themselves up or try to get themselves to a certain standard before they can really be on the inner circle of church. Or maybe it's in our commitment expectations or our busyness. Like a good Christian is someone who comes every single week, who attends a small group and is signed up to at least 3 different ministry areas, please. But no, if we're putting that kind of expectation on people and saying you're only part of the church if you do all this stuff, for people working 2 jobs or people with young kids or people with other demands on their lives, they're going to feel pressure to meet such impossible standards, such impossible levels of commitment to the church community. And then they're just going to stay on the fringes and hide and just never interact or engage because I can't commit to that, so therefore I can't be in the inner circle. But I'm happy to stay out here on the edge. Or maybe it's in what we are passionate about and our views on things, like adhering to a certain political party or having particular social views or thinking all Christians should vote in one particular way. Or, you know, we all have different passions that we are all passionate about and views on particular issues. And I think that's a good thing that we have this variety in here and that we have different views on things that we can talk about. And, you know, if we forced everyone to have the same view, that is going to limit us and narrow us into such a one particular place. And I think that's going to hinder us. I mean, I could go on about choices in music and TV and movies and the biblical knowledge that we have all absorbed over the years or your education or your gifts and your talents and the way these different things play into how deeply into the inner circle of church you can get. But it all makes me pause and wonder and go, where do these expectations come from? And what are they meaning for us? Because I'm sure these expectations and these unspoken things that we all have in our minds have started from a good place of wanting to honor God and to show that, yes, we want to honor God with the way we act and dress and live and do all these things. And we want to show that he's important in all arenas of our life. But these expectations, are they polarizing for things? Are they excluding people? Are they holding people at arm's length from actually fully engaging? Are we alienating people who are physically incapable of reaching the social standards that we have set? Are we placing unrealistic expectations on people's involvement? And then when people don't meet these expectations or these demands, are we inadvertently, or sometimes advertently, if that's even a word, making judgments on a person's faith? Because if we're going to run it all through this idea of salvation is by grace alone, then surely if people aren't meeting our unmet expectations, but they profess belief in Jesus, surely they are saved, right? Or do all these things that form all these things that form unspoken rules, all these things create prejudices for us at how we look at people and welcome them in. We must not confuse cultural conformity or religious activity or personal preference with salvation by grace. I know people who have left churches and sometimes left faith altogether because of the pressure to conform to people's unspoken expectations. They felt like the things people put on others by their comfortable giant walls that they placed around their faith that make them feel safe has just excluded them from participating in church altogether. I've even seen people change what they wear when they come to church because they just wanted to fit in. They might have turned up one week in T-shirt and jeans, and then next week you suddenly see them in like a pristine shirt and iron trousers. And I'm like, why did that change? What pressure did we put on you? We can become so immersed in church culture that we don't even notice these expectations or pressures we're putting on people either. And again, don't hear me say that there's no room for having expectations or having a standard or having checks and balances, especially when it comes to things like church membership and being sure that we have safe people being part of all our different things. But we need to make sure that doesn't detract from faith, that we're not saying you are not part of the church, that we're not saying you are excluded or you're not good enough. Because just like James was saying at the Jerusalem meeting, there are things we should do that do not make it. I've said that wrong, haven't I? James said we should just not make it difficult for people to turn to God. We should not be forcing things onto people. And yes, as I mentioned earlier, a natural outcome of faith in Jesus is going to see all this transformation and these changes and overcoming heart issues and addictions and sinful behaviors and whatnot. That's going to happen. But if we try to accelerate that by forcing people to conform to what we're thinking, then we're just creating add-ons to salvation. So my prayer for us today is that we could have our eyes opened to anything that we are forcing onto people ourselves. Open to where we have let extra things shape how we view salvation and participation in church. Or eyes open to where people are doing things to conform to our expectations and standards instead of conforming to Jesus. I wonder if we took this kind of thinking seriously and had our eyes opened, would anything change for us? Some of us here today needed to hear verse 11 for ourselves, that you are not saved because you have done enough or cleaned yourself up enough or served enough or understood and learned enough or become impressive enough. None of that saves you. That's putting the cart before the horse. You are saved by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. And some of us today needed to hear verse 19, for the sake of others, that we should not make it difficult for people who are trying to turn to God. Don't place a yoke on them that Jesus never placed. Don't confuse our culture and our preferences and our comfort with the grace of God. God's grace is not weak. It doesn't need our help. We don't need to add to it. Grace is powerful in and of itself. Grace will change us and train us and teach us to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, but grace also comes first because grace is how we are saved, not conforming into making someone look and act like me. We believe through this proclamation that we are all saved in the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, how good and freeing and wonderful to know that we are saved by your grace and your grace alone. God, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us so undeservedly. God, I thank you that you didn't wait for me to become perfect or you didn't wait for me to measure up before you gave me your grace. That God, your grace is still active in my life and teaching me to train myself to be following you, to saying no to sin and yes to you. God, thank you that that is true for the people in this room as well. Jesus, if there are things that we are putting on other people, expectations, unspoken things, forcing people to conform, would you reveal those to us and help us to relax those things? God, if there are ways that we are seeing people as and thinking that they are not good enough, God, help us to see that it is your grace alone that saves and to trust in your grace to transform and change us. Thank you, Father, for what you have done in our lives. May we see it at work in others as well. In your name, amen.